Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we are thrilled that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 51. I haven't said turn to a new place in a long time. We normally are going verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are in 2 Samuel. We have reflected in the last 2 weeks both the encounter and experience David has with Bathsheba and Uriah, and we have also reflected on his exposure. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then again in 12. We haven't completed 12, but we're gonna run sideways this week, and we're going to examine David's lifelong reflection upon the events that we've explored. So as we're going through historical books of the Bible, we do so in a way where we're understanding the plot and then the immediate responses. And then sometimes an author will give us a long-term vision of the outpouring of that. In this case, God has preserved the timing and subject matter that led to the creation of Psalm 51. So normally I say, hold the bold print before a passage very loosely, because it comes from the editors, and the chapter breaks come sort of in a studying way from church history. But this one is very important and to be trusted, because it tells us not only who wrote this psalm, but what led them to write it. And of course, we see that this is a song that David has written, and it comes on post-reflection, when Nathan the prophet had gone to him. These are the events early in 2 Samuel 12, and after he, David, had gone to Bathsheba, which of course is 2 Samuel 11. So all of that is to say, if do you want to know what bold and exposed sin leads to in the heart of God's people, I would refer to it as raw repentance. Even later on in David's life, he's crafting a song to respond repentantly to what he has done, because he and Yahweh agree the thing was evil that David had done. And so as we come to Psalm 51, we come knowing that this is God's word, but let us also come exposing ourselves to the beauty and power of David's repentance and make it our own as we explore it today. So Psalm 51, please hear and receive God's word. Beginning in verse 1, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we agree with David that we desire for you to create in us clean hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, and move in your people. Come and stir faith in us. Come and remind us of the gospel afresh and anew. God, expose our hidden secrets before your holy cross. Come and lay us bare that we might know your mercy and lean and rest on your grace alone. Come, Holy Spirit, be tender with us. Show us our arrogance and pride, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. We ask you to do this in the preaching of your word, by the power of your spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this and more, and all God's people agree. Amen. Psalm 51 is one of seven penitent songs in the Psalms. When I discovered that, I was blown away. I would have easily said there's 30 or 50, right? I would have said that the Psalms are filled with penitent thought, that we over and over again just repent and repent and repent and repent and repent and repent. And we need lots of songs to do that because, frankly, we can get bored of repenting if all we seek is an emotional cleansing. So as we come to Psalm 51, we must make sure that we remember that this is David's horrible moment. He has murdered. He has drawn the wife of another man into his bed. Adultery, theft, murder. These are specific commands that God has given, and they are unambiguous. David is laid bare in shock of what he has done and the lengths to which he went to cover it all up. But God sees all. And one of the things we've seen and concluded in these last 2 weeks is that there's no such thing as a harmless sin. God will not let David live comfortably in his sin. Let that be a warning to you. Repent now. Be exposed now. It is better. Because the righteousness of God is greater than the evil we harbor. Do you believe that? As you gather here together and we sing songs of praise and we speak of the power of the gospel, do you believe that gospel this morning, that God's righteousness is greater than your evil and that he has done all that is necessary, all that he requires to restore us and cleanse us, to transform us? But that path of transformation comes through the exposure of our sin. In other words, we celebrate relentless grace this morning. Don't live in your shame. Do not wallow in the muck of your own decision-making. Be exposed and transformed. Agree with God that evil things are evil. And also agree with God that he has not only the power but the desire to cleanse all of us from even the most heinous of sins. The reality is David's actions deserve death. In fact, as Nathan is cleverly and strategically exposing David's sin to him, David adjudicated his own case. Do you remember? David interrupts Nathan as he's unfolding the story about the rich man stealing the poor man's sheep. And David practically jumps out of his throne and declares simply, that rich man is a son of death. He must die. As the highest ruler in Israel, from a human perspective, David adjudicated the case, and the verdict is death. But God has promised, in the immediate aftermath of that event, that death will not be David's to suffer. We'll deal more with that thought next week. But that David deserved death, that he has what the Hebrew culture commonly referred to as blood guilt, the guilt of other blood on his hands, covering him and contaminating him. So as we come to Psalm 51, give ear to its structure. It is a marvelous literary discussion. It's brilliant literature. But it's brilliant literature that should lead all of us to two unavoidable conclusions. David's sin is just like my sin. Mine like David's. We agree. But that God is greater than even the horrible sin that David is confessing and admitting to and reflecting upon and begging for restoration and transformation from. Do you believe this morning that God cleans us? Do you believe this morning that that which normally stains blood is his greatest cleansing tool? David's sin is just like ours, and God's mercy is greater. His grace is greater. His righteousness greater. So the first section here deals with prayer for personal restoration, and it sets the theme of the song at the jump. David's initial cry, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." You guys remember what the Hebrew word for steadfast love is? It's hesed. David is understanding that all of the moments in his life where he has offered hesed, where he has given covenant loyalty to Jonathan and others, he now understands that the source, the great source of all of that mercy, of all of that resilient love, that steadfast, sturdy love, it's bound up in the nature and character of God. Notice, David offers no justification for his sin. He doesn't say, but nothing. David doesn't rely on the sincerity of his ask. He doesn't say, but Lord, you've searched my heart and you know I. He says, you've searched my heart and you. David appeals not to his sincerity. He does not appeal to the intensity of his feeling, the depth of his awareness. No, David simply rests on Yahweh's character and his promises. That's why, just as Matt led us in a reflective prayer on the publican, who just says, in contrast to the Pharisee, who's got a nice long speech, emboldening his superiority over all the other people around him. In Luke 18:13, he just says, have mercy on me, sinner. What more must be said in agreement? David never appeals to his sincerity, his intensity, the depth of his awareness. He simply pleads Yahweh's character as the source of mercy, answering the question from the jump, why should I be forgiven? Have you ever asked that question? Why should I be forgiven for what I've done? What have I ever deserved that forgiveness would be offered to me? B.B. Warfield reflects and says, grace and mercy are free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Is he right? Of course he's right. It's B.B. Warfield. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That is you and that is me. Why can David cry out for mercy? Because of who God is and because of what God has said. So what's the request? Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's request is to be restored, to be cleansed, to be transformed. And he's asking God to do that work. Notice he doesn't say, may the law wash me. May the priests wash me. May I offer sacrifice for cleansing. He asks God to do this work, which only God could do. In the second section here, David is going to confess and demonstrate contrition. So he's already prayed for personal restoration, verses 1 and 2. Now he's going to confess openly, and he's going to bear his contrite heart. Don't get lost in the language here between transgression, iniquity, or sin. David's going to use them interchangeably here. Don't try and penetrate why this and not that, and here it's the opposite or here it's the same. It's for poetic reasons. It's not for theological purposes. So don't overly read into which one is sin and which one is transgression. Understand that there is a meter and cadence and flow to this. He's making poetic choices, not theological ones. But he cries out in verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Have you ever been where David is? Just caught. You could be with someone, you could be alone, but been caught in such a way and to such a degree that you can't see past something. Have you ever laid your head on your pillow unable to rest because your brain just won't stop? It's just incessantly focused on whatever it is, a problem, a thought, or experience. Shame being gone over again, or a plan being gone over again, or the impact of betrayal being gone over again and again and again and again. Have you ever been caught in your own thoughts? David here is metaphorically using the idea that the object of his sin is so close to his face that he cannot see past it. My sin, see, sometimes when we think about my sin is ever before me, we pretend that we're dissecting mummies. And we line out all of the parts on this big table that we could survey in a laboratory. Are you with me? And we're like, all right, that, and then here, it's like you're going to build something out of Legos. You got to set up all the pieces and spread them out. That's not what David is saying here. David is instead saying, there is nothing beyond my sight. There is one object that I can behold, and it is so forced upon my vision that I can't see past it. You with me? It's not laid out for inspection. It's brought so close that he must feel the impact of it. This is not an intellectual exercise for David. And I fear that too often in our Reformed circles, we love to dissect our sin as long as we won't feel the weight of it. We're happy to say we're sinners, but we'll do everything in our power to avoid looking at individual and particular sins. We'd much rather say, yes, I confess anger, than I confess that thing that I said to you outwardly with my lips or inwardly in my heart. Why do we not confess particular sins particularly? Have you ever found yourself wanting to generalize? It's because you don't want your sin brought so close into focus that you can't see anything else, and that you would feel the weight of this sin. It's the only thing in view. And then we see what troubles many of us in our modern age. The church history has absolutely no problem with verse 4. Against you, David says of God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We really don't like this language, do we? Because our immediate thought is like, I'm pretty sure Bathsheba has a case against you. I'm pretty sure Uriah kind of got sinned against by you. Was that your reaction? It's not what he's saying. He's confessing in agreement with his initial reaction. If you go back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, you'll see David's immediate confession. When Nathan says, you are the rich man, David gasps and says, I've sinned against Yahweh. Remember, he's working his way up the Ten Commandments. Who's at the top of those? God is. He's not saying alone in a sense of there's no other collateral damage. He's speaking here of significance. Now, this can be instructive for us if we're willing to lean into it. Because whatever outrage we rightly have about what happened to Bathsheba, whatever outrage we have towards David for the monstrous passive murdering of her husband in an effort to conceal his own shame, whatever outrage we have there, whatever fury lights in the belly of our furnaces, should instruct us that even greater is the fire of rebellion kindled against God. It's not that Bathsheba doesn't have a claim or Uriah doesn't have a claim. They both have tremendous claims. Rape and murder, it doesn't really get higher than that, does it? Steal my car, okay, steal my wife, and then kill me to cover it up? My blood screams for justice. Yes? My wife's blood screams for justice. Yes? How much greater does the righteousness of God scream for justice? David, over the course of his being cleansed in this moment and understanding the depth of his sin in repentance, is ultimately saying God is most significantly offended, not God is exclusively offended. Do you see the difference? So let our outrage be instructive. Man is created in God's image with innate an immeasurable honor and dignity. But how much greater the one upon whom they are built to reflect. David agrees in God's judgment and assessment. Listen to the second half of verse 4. So that you, speaking to God, may be justified in your words, as if he could speak untruth, and blameless in your judgment. In other words, divine justice declares me a murderer, and I agree. The greatest offense was not against Bathsheba. It was not against Uriah. It was against you, O God. In his rebellion and thirst and lust and greed and all the other things we can pile on, that much greater is his offense against God, who has made him for a greater purpose, who has taken him from the outside boy tending sheep and risen him up to be a great warrior and king in his chosen people's kingdom. In other words, brothers and sisters, may we never argue with divine justice. May we never argue against God's righteousness and understanding the overwhelming and impassable difference between who God is and who we are, save for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have no right to the kingdom. We have no right to cross from sinner to saint. David, in fact, is going to trace back the vindication of God's justice upon him. In verse 5, he says, "Behold," which is a fancy way of saying, "Look up, pay attention. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is tracing the line of his own rebellion against God to the moment of his conception. To the moment of his creation, he's saying, in that moment and from that moment forward, I was a sinner, brought forth in sin. And in fact, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming his mom for his sin. He's tying his creation to the fall of Adam and Eve and agreeing with the great doctrine of original sin. David is tracing his sin all the way back to the source, the moment of conception in his mother's womb. I'm amused by the quote by G.K. Chesterton. In talking about original sin, he says, quote, "The only part of Christian theology which can really be proved is original sin." If you've ever had a child, you see this complex interaction of innocence and utter sin. They are selfish in every moment. Every waking moment for a baby is about who? Yeah. Welcome to what is true about your life before God. Every waking moment, bound in our own sin, our own desires, apart from the move of grace and the gospel given to us. David is tracing his sin back to its original source, the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse of God upon man. In that fall, he goes on to say, "Behold," pay attention, "you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." I think this is the first time in the psalm we go, wait, what? What does he mean? "Behold, you delight in truth." That word truth there, we could also translate loyalty. You delight in loyalty in my inward being. In other words, you like it when I'm not a rebel. You like it when I am not treasonous. You delight in truth in my inward being. You like it when we agree. And then he says, "You teach me wisdom in my secret heart." There's an intensification taking place here, because truth and desire are not the same as teach, right? When you delight, it has a teaching element, I suppose. I remember waking a roommate up just after I graduated from college. The Great Matrix had come out, and I had seen it with one of my other roommates, and we immediately concluded we needed to go drive home, wake John up from his dead sleep, and go back to the movie theater and watch it again. When you delight in something, you often teach that thing about which you delight. Everybody remember Young Love? Some of you are about to experience it or are experiencing it. And everybody around you is tired of you talking about your girlfriend. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You delight in truth, in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, God desires for his people to have internalized his ways, his passions, and to make them our own by his power, of course. And then we get to verse 7, which begins his deliberate prayer for restoration. And this is verses 7 through 12 are the center and heart of this psalm. His first request here, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We've seen clean and wash before, yes? Notice that David is asking Yahweh to be his priest. It's only two times in the Old Testament that hyssop is ritualized. The first is in union with blood, when Moses takes at the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the supper, the elders of Israel, after being made a nation by God, go up to feast with God. And in the aftermath of that, they come down and they're reconnected with God. And God instructs Moses to make two big sacrifices, collect all the blood. Yes, the Old Testament is very messy, just like our hearts. And he dips giant branches of hyssop in the blood and sprinkles it on all the people and unites the people to then the altar that he sprinkles the blood on. This is this very weird moment you see in Exodus. And what's happening here is God is uniting the people to the power of the sacrifice yet to come, being united in the sacrifice that was. This is really fancy language for he's cleaning them with blood and uniting them to the power of the altar. And of course, Christ is the fulfillment of the altar that the people are sanctified because of. So that's one. The other is in the ceremonial cleansing of lepers. So when a leper no longer has leprosy or the suspected infection or whatever clears up, the priest then washes them by dipping big branches of holly-like substance, hyssop, in the water and then sprinkling it all over them, thus declaring them to be clean. David is uniting the power of that in the law of God, asking God to do something greater than just his outward appearance being washed. He wants his inward appearance washed. He wants his inmost being to delight in truth, to be taught wisdom. But he knows those things don't happen if he is still bloody and dirty inwardly. So he's asking Jesus, God, to clean him with hyssop, to wash him to such a degree that he would be as white and pure as snow. Can God do that? Can God wash you so thoroughly that you are as beautiful and delicate and clean as snow, which covers everything? You ever seen first snow? I know we live in Virginia, so it happens very quick around here. But first snow falls, and then the next morning it's melted. Fine. But there's this moment of tranquility that occurs when you see the snow upon the ground and you think, beautiful, clean, covered. And it's indiscriminate, isn't it? It doesn't matter if there's stick or leaf, grass, weed, flower. If there's enough snow, it covers everything. This is what David is reflecting the grace of God to be able to do inwardly for him, to him. Notice he believes that this is so true and real that he asks for what follows it. Next, check verse 8 out. Let me hear joy and gladness. What? Can't we keep talking about how dirty you are and how great God's cleaning power is? And David is moving on from that to a degree. He's asking for the fruits of that cleanliness. Let me hear joy and gladness. This is the difference between sorrow in sin unto death and sorrow in sin unto life. Sometimes people get confused and they're like, Judas repented. No, he didn't. Judas felt guilty. And as a result, he saw no other way out than end himself, right? That's a sorrow unto death. David is sorrowful over his sin, and in his repentance, he believes that the power of God is greater than his own sin. And you see him asking to be restored to the fruit of grace, which is praise. The proper response to mercy is always gratitude and praise. Let me hear joy and gladness. And then he uses this metaphor. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. This is a metaphor. David didn't get injured in this conversation. What he's saying is the weight of God's righteousness falls upon him to such a degree that it feels like even his bones are cracked open and exposed. The deepest parts of who he is, the skeleton even of his life before God, must be broken and exposed. And let those exposed broken bones rejoice that they do not remain as they were. In other words, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You guys use the word blot a lot, right? If you write poetry, you end up actually using it quite a bit because it rhymes with a lot and many other things. Like plot. Anyway, I often wondered what to do with this word blot. Because I know that there are like ink blots and you can do psychoanalysis with these things, yes? I worked one summer as a youth intern in Roanoke, Virginia. Great place. Enjoyed it very much. And there was a guy in the church who kept coming to church, and he didn't really have a great connection to the people of the church. But for whatever reason, he sort of picked that church, and he kind of came and came and came. And my focus was supposed to be on the youth, but he and I struck up a friendship, and I really enjoyed his company. Let's name him Rodney. So Rodney was talking to me one day, and I was sharing the gospel with him and talking about life, and he had much to behold before God of his sin. And in fact, there was a place on his body where he had written three letters and a skeleton with, let's call it, a single finger extended. FTW. And over the course of the summer, he actually became a Christian. Miracle. Just like me becoming a Christian. Miracle. And his FTW and his skeleton finger became a source of tremendous shame to him. but he didn't know what to do about it. And I said, oh, it's simple. We just cover it up. And he said, what? I said, we go to the tattoo parlor and we get a cover-up tattoo. Their artists are amazing and they can do all this work. And in doing it, you can't see the image that's kind of hidden underneath. It's almost like turning a tattoo into an old canvas, and then you paint on top of it. And as we were doing it, he just put a giant black square where the foot, right? This is not super creative, right? It's Roanoke. Let's deal with what we have. You know, like big artists are in LA or Boston or whatever, right? So like, you get lots of tiny tattoos if you're in Roanoke, sorry. And so he just got this giant black square, and it was all tattooed in. And he looked at me, and he used the word. I hadn't used the word. And he said, God really can blot out our sin. And I about fell out of the chair I was in. So radical is God's transforming grace, that he can take the heart of rebellion, which if you haven't word puzzled FTW out, you can talk to me if you're over 16 after the service. He can take the heart of rebellion and turn it into a heart of devotion. So powerful is the blood of Christ that it covers our sin. It blots out our transgressions. And it makes what used to be visible gone by giving something greater to rest upon it. You believe that this morning? Do you believe in the power of God's blotting ability when it comes to your grace? Hide your face from my sins. Don't gaze upon them anymore. Blot out all of my iniquities. In fact, God, create in me a clean heart. David had done outward evil because of inward evil. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David is beginning to understand that he broke fellowship with God in the reason that he didn't go to war. He broke fellowship with God when he looked for tantalizing imagery, walking out of his bedroom and walking and gazing off of his rooftop. David lost sight of his delight in God. The beauty of God was taken from his view in that moment, and he instead looked for outward beauty of someone else. Do you understand that David's outward evil came from his inward heart? This is how evil works in us. Because of original sin, we are born with that heart that desperately needs to be cleansed and clean and made whiter than snow. And God, in his joyful, relentless grace, breaks even our metaphorical bones, that we would be exposed, that he would create in us a clean heart and renew in us a right spirit, that we would love what God loves, that we would detest what God detests. And this is the cry for praise. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Whose salvation is it? It's God's salvation before it's yours. Tracing it all the way back. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. Gird me up, support me and strengthen me. Buttress me with a willing spirit. This is our confession, is it not? Joy is much more than an emotional response. Biblically, joy is a contented resting in God. Are you contentedly resting in God this morning? Do you believe that his righteousness is greater than your sin and that the cross of Christ pays full penalty for what you have done? And then we have this cry in verse 11. Do not mistake this as a plea for salvation. It is not. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is not about salvation. You need me to say that again? This is not a cry for having his eternal life taken from him. He's not worried about that. He's worried about his office as king because he watched Saul get stripped of the presence of God and the office of commander-in-chief, king over Israel. He's asking here to remain king of Israel, having seen that his heart and Saul's heart are not different if left to themselves. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I want to be king. I want to serve. I want to demonstrate. I want to love. I want to do all the things that you have called me and empowered me to do. What's the outward response to grace? It should be praise. It should also be teaching. Listen to the thanksgiving of verses 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. What's the blood guilt here? Bathsheba, Uriah, that family, the Hittites, now have the legal right to slaughter David because he slaughtered Uriah the Hittite. Families executing family members of those who have hurt them, wounded them. Eye for an eye. If Jacob was here, he would give us the great Latin phrase for that. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. David is asking in this moment for a cleansing power of God that the law doesn't speak of and would be powerless to provide. The verdict, we know, David deserves death. He's judged himself. The law judged David. He deserves to die. Deliver me from blood guiltiness is the most unimaginable request that David could ever make. It's far greater than the request to remain king. May I remain protected in you. He deserves death. How does he? Remember, sin always has consequence. Sin always does harm to you, to others. You can be forgiven the guilt of your sin, but not lose sight of the consequence of your sin. They're different. David is asking for both. And the law of God is unable to give it to him, but the character of God can and does. How big is your view of God's grace? How big is your view of God's goodness and his mercy to you? Do you really believe that your sin is so big, so powerful, that it overcomes God's mercy? Do you really believe that you're that powerful? You're not. Can I get a hallelujah? Are you sure? Are you thinking about it? God's grace is so great, his mercy so enormous, that there is no request that you can ask of God that he's unable to do. It doesn't mean he'll always say yes, but he darn well never says I can't. How great is your sin? Never greater than your Savior. This is the hope of eternal life for us. Listen to one of the reformers. He says, our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. This is exactly what David is doing in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Our tongue will sing aloud, he says in verse 14. And then in the last section here, we see this national prayer, this prayer for national restoration, verses 18 and 19. And it's most likely that these verses were added when Israel was in exile years later. And the significance of that is that Israel saw David's sin as something to be identified with. And they confessed their own desire to take part in that loving mercy that God is extending to David. As they are justly punished and placed in exile, they're asking for another great deliverance of God. In other words, the Israelites as a nation are identifying with David's sin, with David's repentance, and David's return to joy. So what's the theological witness of this text? It's that before David sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah, he had first sinned against God. And that our prayer should be in response to that, may the Lord increase our delight in his beauty as a protection from temptations. And I said temptations, yes? If we are truly delighting in the beauty of God and beholding his righteousness and mercy, then we will have the cleansing power of the gospel at work in our hearts, which brings us to new life. In other words, spiritual renewal always leads to godliness and wisdom. How many of you need godliness and wisdom? Right? Listen to Calvin, speaking of the hope of the gospel. He says, we should ask God to increase our hope when it is small. Awaken it when it is dormant. Confirm it when it is wavering. Strengthen it when it is weak. And raise it up when it is overthrown. Give you that one more time as we close. We should ask God to increase our hope when it is small, awaken it when it is dormant, confirm it when it is wavering, strengthen it when it is weak, and raise it up when it is overthrown. Just as Jesus Christ was raised up on the cross to atone for our sins, to rescue us from our blood guilt, in begging and petitioning God for the cleansing power of his work in us and then through us, we embrace the one who was slain for us. And that's the meal that we're going to remember. This is the sacrament that we're going to take part in just a moment, is a remembrance of the power and work of Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his glorious resurrection and exaltation. It is our union with Christ that bids us come to this table, just as it bids us to go to the throne room of God and plead not only for our own mercy, but for the mercy of those around us, for their good and his glory. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks this morning for returning us to joy and washing us from our gloom and guilt. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us, that your spirit would continue to renew us and strengthen us and nourish us, that we would behold your glory and believe it greater than all other beauties. Come, O Lord, and show us the power of your cross at work in our inward and outward lives. We have nowhere else to turn. We offer up empty hands to you, asking you to fill them according to your love, according to your justice and mercy. We ask for nothing but your grace and offer nothing in return. And all God's people agree.